Passion for God and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
For those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'd like to welcome you and thank you that you can worship with us this morning. I'd also like to send a special greeting to those who are connecting through the internet, probably with the ice. We have a few more connecting this morning than usual, not being able to make it in. 2 weeks ago, we began a new series, and this series will take us through Christmas and into the new year. It's a series of studies in the book of Daniel. And I'd like you to actually take your Bibles out, turn to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible, please take the pew Bible in front of you and use that. Daniel chapter 2 is found on page 737. Also, get out your notes that we put in the bulletin for you. Now, while you're doing that, I have a brief question for you, a little audience response issue here. How many of you had a dream this past week that you can still remember this morning? Put your hands up. A couple of you. Okay, these are the dreamers amongst us. Actually, I usually have dreams at night, but usually by morning, I pretty much forget them. Maybe I've got too many other things on my mind. One of the things we learn when we look at the scripture is that occasionally God speaks to people through their dreams. For instance, God gave Pharaoh a dream in Genesis, and he used Joseph to interpret it. God gave Joseph, the husband of Mary, a dream warning him to flee with baby Jesus to Egypt, and he fled to Egypt. God spoke to Solomon in his dreams. And I believe that God can occasionally still speak to us in our dreams today. I don't believe it's as common in the United States, but as you read mission stories, you find that that is something that still seems to happen, especially in cultures where it's very hardened against the gospel. I was reading a story this past week as I was doing some research about what sometimes happens in Muslim countries, where God works through dreams to help the gospel break into that hardened culture. One story I read off the Eternal Perspective Ministries website talked about in an African Muslim culture how a Christian was sharing gospel tracts, and he gave a gospel tract to one young Muslim man. And as he started to read it, he just burst into a fit of rage, tore it up, and then he threatened to kill the Christian who gave it to him. Now, that doesn't usually happen in America. That's what you call a serious rejection. The next day, you would never guess who was at his door. The next day, at the Christian's door, that same Muslim was there, and he's asking for another gospel tract. And, of course, the Christian guy was sort of freaked out. He's like, are you going to kill me, or what's going on? He's like, no, I just want another tract. Apparently what had happened was that night when that Muslim man went to sleep, he had a dream. And I don't know how much of this is dream and how much of this is reality, but he felt hands shaking him during the night, and he got up and said, who is it? And then he heard a voice that says, you have torn up the truth. Get another track. And he did remember his dream in the morning. And that's what he did. He went back to the Christian's house, got another tract, read it, and gave his life to Christ, and subsequently was kicked out of his Muslim family because of it. And I say that because it seems that God still uses dreams today. And this morning, we're going to study a dream in the Bible. Except this dream is not given to a really good, solid biblical person. It's given to a person who is very hardened against the things of God. This is a person who is deeply involved in paganism. It's a person who's seriously involved in the occult. He's one of the most barbaric and vicious men of history. You read his more about him as you study secular history, and he's just mind-blowingly evil. And who is this guy that gets a dream from God? His name is Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon. We're going to study his dream this morning, but before we jump into this dream and its interpretation, I want to set the stage a little bit again. I want to just review some of the things we touched 2 weeks ago, and just to get everybody on the same page with this book. So take your outlines out, and I'm going to look at this. What are the two primary lessons in the book of Daniel? And those of you who were here 2 weeks ago should hopefully remember these. These are the big picture items we want you to take out of this study. Number one, God is large and in charge. God has everything under control. It may not feel like it at times. In fact, many times it feels like God is completely has everything running out of control. And we're saying, God, what are you doing? But what comes screaming out of this book is that no matter what it is not out of God's hands and not out of God's control. And he knows exactly what he's doing in our lives. He's not making a single mistake. This is important. Incidentally, if you look at some of the more liberal things that are going out there, you'll hear things like open theism and some of those theological things that are going on. All that's saying is God is not really in control of this world and he's guessing at the future. Not true. Put your finger in the text of the book of Daniel and you'll see how much God is in charge. Second major lesson, and we focused on this 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, faithfulness to God matters, especially in small choices. God knows our very thoughts. God knows what we watch late at night on the television when no one else is next to us. You might as well put a bowl of popcorn out for Jesus. You know, he's like right there with us. He knows everything that is going on in our lives. He knows what is going on when we watch the internet. You can't erase God's browser history. He knows it fully, and he knows it completely. And in one sense, that is completely scary for us. You think, God, could you ever forgive me if you know me truly in all my sinfulness? Of course, yes, he does. That's Christ. He paid in full for our sin. But even though we are fully forgiven for our sin through Christ, what we learn is that when we choose to sin, while God forgives us, it often suffocates God's blessing that he wants to pour into our lives. Faithfulness to God, especially in little matters, is what brings about many times God's blessing in our lives. Those are the two big things we learn in this book. Second thing we have to learn, and this is actually really connected to what we're going to study this morning, when was the book of Daniel written? And you'll see in your notes there, I have two options, 600 BC or 150 AD. Okay, circle 600 BC. Everybody circle that. In fact, you may want to circle it a couple times because I'm pretty strong on that issue, and not 150. Here's the deal. 600 BC, God raises up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He goes, and this is God's in complete control of this, sacks Jerusalem. Actually, he does it in three separate times. The first one is 605 BC, and then it goes on after that. And in that sacking of Jerusalem, what he does is Nebuchadnezzar brings back the real shakers and movers in society, and especially some of the young, gifted kids, brings them back to Babylon, which is a completely dark, occult, pagan culture. And what Nebuchadnezzar is hoping to do is he wants to enculturate these young, gifted kids in Babylonian culture so they would forget the God of Israel and adopt the gods of Babylon. That's his strategy. He even gives them a full free-ride scholarship to his elite university. Now, that's what's supposed to happen. They're supposed to forget, and they get supposedly re-educated in Babylonianism. What happens, though, is it backfires a little bit, at least for Daniel and his three friends. Daniel and his three friends become what I call bicultural. They go through the pagan Babylonian university. They have to learn magic. They have to learn enchanting and all these occult things. But they do not adopt the Babylonian worldview. Very important. They understand the Babylonian culture. Well, it's like you kids going to school. They understand evolution. They understand all how it works. But they don't believe it. They're bicultural. They love the God of Israel. But they can minister now in the world of Babylon. What is God doing? He's not making any mistake. He's sending missionaries. missionaries to the highest echelons of Babylonian culture. It's Daniel and his three friends. It takes its place all in 600 BC. Now, if you were to go to a liberal seminary, what you're going to find is, as soon as you do some study in this book, you'll run across this. They'll say Daniel was not written in 600 BC. They'll say it was written in 150 BC. Why do they shift the date? And is this a very important issue? It's a huge issue. As soon as we get our finger in chapter 2, and we'll see this for a number of chapters in this book, the book of Daniel contains prophecy. Very specific details about how history will unfold until the coming of Christ, and also how history will unfold at the return of Christ at the end. So what they do is the liberal scholars say, wait a minute, this can't be true, that God has actually talked about history before it's going to happen. No, we're going to take God out of the book, and how we're going to take God out of the book is just move the date of the book. So rather than prophecy predicting history, we'll just have this somebody reporting on history that's already taken place. And so we're writing history after the fact. Well, then all of a sudden you have a real problem, because what's special about the book? You could write it. I could write it. We could write about stuff that already took place, couldn't we? They have another problem. Well, if it's writing about stuff that already took place, then who wrote the book? Daniel lived in 600 BC. Who wrote it in 150 BC? They say, well, somebody wrote it in 150 BC claiming to be Daniel. They wrote it fictitiously in his name. So how does this thing balance out? Is this book written in 600 BC or is it written in 150 BC? Is it written history written after the fact? Or is it God writing history before it happens? Is it actually written by Daniel? Or is it written by somebody claiming to be him writing hundreds of years later? How do you solve this debate? There's a ton of scholarship out there, what I call external evidence. And we're not going to touch that for this morning. But just to help you, I'm going to do what's called internal evidence. What does the Bible say about the book of Daniel? In particular, what does Jesus say about the book of Daniel? Jesus talks about the book of Daniel. And I'm just going to point this out for you here. Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, don't get thrown off here. Abomination of desolation is what you're going to right away. That's in Daniel chapter 9, 11, and 12. We'll talk about that when we get to those chapters. What I want you to point out with is, I want to point out is, who does Jesus say wrote the book of Daniel? The prophet Daniel. So, if you say the book of Daniel is written in 150 BC by somebody writing fictitiously claiming to be Daniel, then you're saying that Jesus is wrong about its authorship. If Jesus is wrong about its authorship, why don't you just rip Jesus out of the Bible because he doesn't know who he's talking about? Then all of a sudden you throw the what away? The whole shooting match. So, when you get into this discussion, it's written in 600 BC. Circle it again. Now, as we look at the second chapter, I'm going to simply break it down under two headings. I'm going to give them to you right up front. The point of this whole chapter is God is large and in charge. And here is what we're going to break it down. God is large and in charge of my history, number one. And then he's in charge of world history, number two. So let's look at the first point. God is in charge of my history. Beginning in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. They came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream. That's not Martin Luther, by the way. And my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the servants Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And then down in verses 10 through 11, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is too difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. That ends the reading. First thing I want to point out, it's rather obvious. God is in complete control of the king's dreams. What happens is the Nebuchadnezzar is happening what we call divinely prompted nightmares. God is putting dreams into his head. And so what does he do? He calls his occult specialists. Okay, guys, come on in. Interpret the dream for me. Let me know what I need to know from this dream. And the first thing I want to point out is just so obvious. God is in complete control of our thought life. And God can actually bring thoughts and he can bring dreams right to our mind. Have you ever had that time where all of a sudden someone's name comes to your mind and you feel like you should be praying for them? That ever happened to anybody? Can God do that? Yeah. And we need to know that God can actually work right in our hearts and right in our thought lives, guiding and directing them just the way he wants them to be. He can bring somebody to mind that we should pray for. Now, the second thing I want to point out here, which is not necessarily so obvious, but it's very important. God was in control of Nebuchadnezzar's grumpy attitude that morning. Incidentally, this is not an excuse to have a grumpy attitude this afternoon and say, God gave it to me. That's not what I'm pointing out to you. What I'm trying to point out here is how God is large. He's in charge of everything, even Nebuchadnezzar's attitude. And he has a bad attitude because he's not just saying, interpret the dream. What is he saying? Tell me the dream. And if you don't do it, I'm going to kill all of you. That's grumpy. I mean, you think you had a bad day, and then this guy is just waking up on the wrong side of the bed that day. But God is the one who has made him that way. Now, just to point out to you that God does have real sovereignty over our attitudes, I was reading this past week in my quiet time in Psalm 105. Let me read this. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. I like that part. Makes good sense. Then it says, he turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. When Israel was in Egypt, you know how we read how they forgot about Joseph and all the good Joseph had done, and the Egyptians sort of got nasty with the Israelites? Who was behind that attitude change? God. And why did God do that? So there'd be discontent in the land of Egypt for the Israelites. So ultimately they would cry out to him, to ultimately he would deliver them, to ultimately he would take them all the way out to the promised land. Now, God is behind the grumpy attitude of Nebuchadnezzar this morning, on this morning that we're studying. Why is that very important? Babylon is deeply involved in the occult. Satan, demons, it's very real. They're extremely powerful. Don't mess with this kind of stuff. Like Ouija boards, totally off limits, guys. Don't mess with this stuff. But there is one area that Satan and his demons cannot venture into, and that is to knowing and discerning our very thoughts. God knows our thoughts. Satan and his demons do not know our thoughts. So God has tinkered in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, okay, given him a dream that he has not shared with anyone, and he has this grumpy attitude that says to his Chaldeans and all of the occult specialists have to tell him the dream, and that is the one thing they cannot do. Look at this. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. He's the one who knows those things. Proverbs 21:01. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. There's only one person, there's only one small group of people and all of his wise men who could actually tell him his dream. Those are the ones that are from Israel who are in contact with the true God of heaven and earth. And that's Daniel and his three friends who obviously do not get called at first because they are just getting out of university. They're on JV squad right now for wise men, like JV wise men. You know, they have to sort of work their way up. And what happens here is all the varsity wise men can't do anything about it because they're talking only to demons in the occult. Now, Daniel gets word of it that Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill everybody because they can't give him his dream. He says, let me have a shot at it. Let me pray to God and see what God says. He prays to God. God tells him the dream. And I love what happens when Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar here. He says, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. And we know why. We just talked about that. It's off limits. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. So, what we have in the very beginning here is that God is sovereign over all things, even over the dreams. He's sovereign over life, even over attitudes. And God has all of a sudden done something in Nebuchadnezzar's life, but the only people who can answer what his dream is are Daniel and his three friends. It's the only possibility because they're the only ones in contact with the true God. Think about this when Daniel writes this around 600 BC. Think about this when the exiles read this. What are they feeling? This world is out of control. God, I don't know what you're up to, but Nebuchadnezzar, an occult, pagan, terrible, barbaric king, has come, sacked our city, taken our children away from us, brought them to Babylon, educated them in paganism. God, what are you doing? Everything in my life is out of control. And they read this. Well, maybe it's not as out of control as it looks. Because God is totally in control of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. God is totally in control of Nebuchadnezzar's attitude. And God, at the end of this story, is totally in control of raising Daniel almost overnight from the bottom of the pile to the top of the pile. And what God is doing is he's using his people. At one point, he's using them. They're being chastised, right? Because they're in exile. They're being chastised for their sin. But he's also using them as missionaries into a pagan culture. God has everything under complete control. Now, this is so important for us when it feels like life is falling apart. God knows, folks, what he's doing. He has a plan for our lives. It is a good plan. God can be trusted. No matter how weird and how bizarre things look, God is not making a mistake with our lives. Could you see Daniel's parents when he was getting taken away to Babylon at 16 years old to be educated in sorcery? Could you imagine they had any hair left at the end of that day, or did they pull it all out? God, what are you doing? But God is in control, and he had a good plan, a very different plan than they expected, but he can be trusted. Now, folks, when the wheels start to fall off of our life, we have to go back to this. God, you are large. You are in charge. You are completely in charge of my history. and I can trust you. Nothing is out of your control. Even a king's thoughts and even a king's attitudes are controlled by you. Now, let's go ahead and look at the dream. God is in charge of world history as the next piece. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to yours, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Well, that's quite a dream, isn't it? So he has this dream, and I put a little picture of it, what it might look like in your outlines there. A big statue. The head is of gold. The chest of silver and the arms of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And along comes a stone, which doesn't sound like something that impressive. It hits the feet, breaks the feet to pieces, breaks the whole statue to pieces, and the whole statue blows away. And the stone just keeps growing. And it grows so big it fills the entire earth. Okay, now what's that all about? How does this connect to history? And one of the reasons it doesn't make good sense to us is we just do not really know and study the history of what happened from 600 BC until the coming of Christ. If we knew that area, we'd see all of a sudden this is exactly a prophecy of how history would unfold. Number one, the head of gold. Well, that is Nebuchadnezzar and his worldwide kingdom. And how do we know that? The text told us that. You, O king, are the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, did have a huge and vast worldwide kingdom. We learned this 2 weeks ago. The city of Babylon was the largest city that the world had ever seen up to that point in history. And it was all controlled by Nebuchadnezzar in the center of it. And he really had one of the greatest world empires in existence in history at that day. However, while he hoped it would hold together for a long period of time, it didn't. In fact, within the life of Daniel, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, conquered Babylon. And he took over and became the next world empire at that time. And what does it say? A kingdom inferior to yours will follow yours. So who's that? Who's the chest and arms of silver? Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire. And it took place, like I said, while Daniel was still around. We'll see that later in the book of Daniel. What happened after the Medo-Persian Empire? You guys have ever heard of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire? He took over the world next. Alexander the Great is said to have wept while he was still in his 20s because there was nothing else that he could find to conquer. That is how vast and how powerful he was. What happens next in world history? The Romans. The Romans take over the Greeks. They're a longer-lasting empire, and they were known for crushing everything with the Roman legions. Remember, we had the idea of the legs of steel, or iron, rather? Now, what happens with Rome? Over time, they become weaker and weaker internally in Rome. There's a lot of deal of intermarriage. If you read Romans chapter 1, you hear about a gross immorality going on in Rome. That was what the culture became like. It became like there's part of the strength of iron in it, but it's also getting really soft with clay mixed in it. And eventually it just sort of crumbles within and falls apart. So these are the different parts of the statue, which is exactly how world history unfolded from that point forward when you talk about world empires and how they succeeded one another. And it was during the time of this fourth world empire that in this dream, what happens is along comes a stone. I want you to think with me. It was a stone not cut out with human hands. In other words, a stone that did not have a human origin. It had a divine origin. Not only that, but this stone is of the least valuable of materials. We had gold, silver, bronze, iron. A stone is like common, nothing special. Yet it strikes the world empires, destroys them. And it seems like nothing, and it grows. And it happens during the time of this fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. Does anybody have an idea who this stone might be? Jesus. It's the birth of Christ. You wonder how Daniel ties into Christmas? There it is, right there. Christ comes during the time of the Roman Empire, and it seems like he's nothing. He's just, you know, he's born, he's poor, his parents are poor, he dies one of the most excruciating, humiliating deaths ever created. But yet, what happens to Christ's kingdom? It continues to grow. It continues to expand. And some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, I don't really see it. It doesn't have borders. It doesn't have a police force and a military. What does it say in the New Testament about how Christ's kingdom will work? Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," or other translations say, "is within you," that it's within men and women's hearts. That God is opening their eyes to see Jesus for who he is, and he becomes the ruler of their lives. And not a president, not a Nebuchadnezzar, not a national identity. The highest rule in their lives is Jesus. The kingdom of God is expanding. And think about this. Babylon, did they last? No, they're gone. The Medo-Persian Empire with Cyrus, they're gone. Alexander the Great is gone. Rome is gone. Jesus' kingdom, is it still here? Is it still expanding? Yes. This prophecy is fulfilled exactly. Now, will there ever be a time where his kingdom becomes visible? Yes. At the very end of all things, what happens is Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. The heavens are and the earth are recreated. And we have Jesus ruling from the new Jerusalem on the new heavens and the new earth. Not Nebuchadnezzar ruling from Babylon on the old earth. You see how this all changes? Now let me sum this up. because I'm looking at time. I've got 4 seconds till I'm done. Here are the two big takeaways. Number one, God is in control of my history. Even when I feel like life is out of control, I can still trust God. He is good. He loves me. He knows what he's doing with my life. He has me exactly where he wants to be to serve him. This is what Daniel wanted the exiles to understand. Don't fear the future. Instead of fearing the future, just focus on being faithful in the future. God has you where he wants to be to serve him, and he knows what he's doing with your life. Number two, God is in control of world history. We need to know history is moving towards its climax, where all of man's kingdoms will be crushed and God's kingdom will be established forever through his son, Jesus. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I a part of that kingdom this morning? Have I bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Because that is the only kingdom that'll last forever. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for this text in Daniel chapter 2 that tells us that you are large and in charge of all things. And when life looks like it's spinning out of control, every once in a while you pull the curtain back and we see that you know what you're doing and that even the most powerful man in the world is nothing but putty in your hands. And he's doing exactly and thinking exactly and acting exactly the way you want him to. And thank you also that you were in control of world history. Then we look at the news every night and we feel like life is just spinning out of control and this world is out of control. It's not. That you're moving it towards its appointed climax where Christ becomes the center of it all. We thank you for this morning and we thank you for the Christmas program we're about ready to enjoy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.